Good evening, Erev Tov. Welcome to Beit Emanuel Torah Tuesday, Parashat Ki Tetzah. Before we begin this evening, just give you the announcements coming. September 19th will be a 10-week class to meet Thursdays at 7 p.m. Torah Tuesday will still be going on, but Thursdays at 7 p.m. will be a 10-week class called HaYesod, and it's kind of like a primer for the Jewish roots of Christianity, and it goes through some basic things that are very important, from what is the Torah to the concept of law and grace. It gives 2 weeks to Paul and Paul's letters, and just it's a good 10-week class to kind of get grounded in this. It's DVD based in the Holy Land. Guides will take you to various sites in the Holy Land, and they thematically tie it in with passages of scripture and so forth. So it's a good class to review. It's a good class to get acquainted with some of the concepts, and just it helps you relate a little bit to the festivals and all of those kinds of things. So that's coming up September 19th at 7 p.m. I do need registration for this. It's $20. That comes with that's for mainly a 200-page workbook, as well as some copyright royalties, the people who did the video and so forth. So if you think you are going to attend, you don't have to get a book per person. The people that own the copyright just said per family unit, so if you just want to get one for a couple and so forth, that's fine. I just need to know how many to order. So I'll pass this around tonight. Obviously, you've got time if you want to think about it, and you don't have to pay tonight either. I just need to start knowing to get in my mind how many books to order and so forth. But September 19th, and again, you can think about it some more. Today is not do or die. It's no pressure sale or anything. But if you are going to attend, just write your name and how many workbooks. If it's a couple, if you think you can get by with one, that's fine. If both of you think you're going to want to take notes and your own notes in it, because a lot of it's fill in the blank as you kind of go through the video and so forth. You can get to, but just know only one is required. So we'll pass that around, and again, we'll have that for the next couple of weeks as you think about it. But a really good class, I think you'll enjoy. Just for managing time-wise, it's about an hour and a half. So we'd start at 7, we'd end at 8:15 to 8:30-ish, closer to 8:30 each week, and it's 10 weeks. Or the end of the week before Thanksgiving. Okay? Somebody have a...
Will it be on the website too?
This will not, because First Fruits of Zion, who produced it, obviously wouldn't like that. So, yeah, that's part of the $20, again, is going. I'm giving them some of their royalties and all of that good stuff. And the thing they requested was obviously I don't buy one workbook and make copies, you know, so that's fair, because it's really well done. Yeah, Gene.
Does each one that purchases the DVD also?
No, you just get the workbook, yeah. But you would be able to borrow the DVD, because they said once we do that, this congregation has unlimited usage of the DVD, so... All right. Well, let us now begin with the blessing before the study of Torah, and then we'll get started with Parashat Ki Tetzah. Baruch atah Adonai Eloheinu Melech Ha'olam, asher kidishanu b'mitzvotav v'tzivanu le'asok b'divrei Torah. Blessed are you, O Lord, our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us with his commandments and has commanded us to be engaged with the words of Torah. Hareini machasher atzmi be'adon Yeshua HaMashiach HaZadech, shehu lechem hachayim v'haor ha'amiti. We hereby join ourselves to the Master Yeshua, the Messiah, the Righteous One, who is the bread of life, the true light, the source of eternal salvation for all of those who hear him. Amen. Also, at the end of each table, there is a copy of the flyer. You can grab it and take it home as you want, or share it with somebody if you think somebody you work with or something might be interested in that, and also a handout for it. So, Parashat Ki Tetzah. that's covering in the Torah portion, Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 10 through 25, verse 19. And the Haftarah, the prophetic reading, is Isaiah 54, verses 1 through 10. And this evening, as we've been doing in the shadows of the Messiah, we've been looking in our Hebrew lesson at apostolic writings in Hebrew. And this evening's Hebrew lesson is going to be coming from Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, the first part of that verse. And what I've tried to do in each of these apostolic Hebrew lessons is find a title of Messiah that's used in and discussed in the parashat, the Torah reading, and that the apostles use in their writing. And this evening we'll be focusing in on the concept of the firstborn, and Yeshua being described as the firstborn or the head of his father's house and so forth. Being the firstborn, the firstborn of God, is a title and a description of the Messiah, and we'll talk more about that throughout the lesson. And so Hebrews chapter 3, verse 6, the opening five words in Hebrew read like this. Ach HaMashiach Ne'uman Kevin Beveto. Ach HaMashiach Ne'uman Kevin Beveto. So if we break it down and translate it, Ach, here, this word, that is an adverb, and it can be translated a number of ways. Usually context will help you with that, as well as style, and to be quite honest, your theological bent. Do you want that to mean but, or do you want it to mean indeed? Okay, because it can mean both. And so if you're translating, every translation is also an interpretation. It's just the nature of the business. So ach can mean things like indeed, surely, howbeit, and but. So ach. Maybe we'll try indeed. I like indeed here. HaMashiach. What's that one? What's harha? What's ha in Hebrew? It's a definite article, the. And then, hopefully you know Mashiach.
Anointed.
Yeah, anointed. The Messiah. So, indeed, the Messiah, or the anointed one, if you want to go with that. Ne'eman. You heard the word emunah before, and by the way, eman, what does that sound a lot like?
Amen.
Amen. That's exactly where amen is coming from. Amen is a Hebrew word. We just pronounce it with a Southern American accent, Southern United States accent, coming from eman. And it kind of means truthful, or faithful, steadfast. And so here it's functioning in its verb form. So indeed the Messiah, the faithful one. Then we have another preposition. Prepositions in Hebrew tend to be one letter. That preposition usually means things like or as, kind of. And then ben, k-ven, ben. Ben. You ever heard Ben? Son. So, as a son, like a son. So, indeed, the Messiah, the anointed one, faithful, as like a son. And then, another one-word preposition, the beif, kind of means concerning, with relationship to, kind of meaning. And then beit, that's Beit Emmanuel, house, concerning house, and then this O is a pronominal suffix. Whenever you have a noun and you get that O ending, that means his. Okay, that's how they would throw the his on there. So, indeed, the Messiah is faithful, like a son, over his house, and his being Hashem, Elohim. Okay, and that's the beginning of Hebrews 3:6. Many translators have but, and that's because the ach that's coming into the Greek is de, and we would call it de, delta epsilon, and that usually gets a but translation. So many translations have but the Messiah is faithful like a son over his house. And so there's the title, son. Okay, so ach hamashiach ne'uman kevin beveto. So let us recite it together. Ready? Ach hamashiach ne'uman kevin beveto. All right, very good, very good. Now let's dig into the parashat a little bit here. For sake of time, we're just going to dive in here. Shadows on the battlefield. And we'll kind of summarize a little bit as written there. But Deuteronomy chapter 21, verse 11 says this. And you see among the captives a beautiful woman, and have a desire for her, and would take her as a wife for yourself. Okay, this week's Torah portion, on first glance, could seem completely irrelevant to us. But when we use our friend Pardes, it opens up for us. Okay? So, of course, the Peshat meaning is it's plain, literal understanding, and so this is going to deal with, for instance, in this verse, what to do when you invade a territory and you win, what do you do with the women of the land, and so forth. But we're going to do a lot of remez. Anyone remember what the word remez means in Hebrew? Hint. So we have hint. It's also the allegorical level, metaphor level. And so think about like the book of Proverbs. When you're reading the book of Proverbs and you have all of these passages that deal with two kinds of women, okay? On the Peshat level, it's telling you two kinds of women, but do we not all read it on a different level, right? That wisdom is one of these women. This is that when it says you should pursue her, pursue wisdom, pursue the ways of God, and so forth. So when you read Proverbs, you automatically know that it's hinting at something kind of beyond just the level of the text, the plain level of the text. Okay, if it tells you to use fair, balanced scales in business, okay, it means that, but I don't use a scale in my business, so I guess I'm free from that. Or do you know that it's kind of hinting at something that deals a little bit deeper, being more equitable in how you deal with people? And so just think about your own understanding and knowledge of the writings of the apostles. Bride. Bridegroom. Son. Only begotten, firstborn. That's actually what that is being a translation of, unique one. Firstborn, wedding, and the wedding feast. Okay. Any of those ring a bell from apostolic writings? Right? And how are the apostolic writings using these? Are they using them on this level? Now, in Ephesians 5, when Paul's talking, he tells you that, right? I'm not talking really about marriage here. I'm talking about Messiah and his body, right? And the ecclesia. And so, our parashat this week is loaded with all of these words. And so, that's what we're going to start doing is when we're going to start taking these words that we know are common biblical metaphors, and we're going to unpack them. We're not going to deny the Peshat. The Peshat's true. It's always true. Always will be true. It'll never not be true. None of these understandings will ever contradict the Peshat or take the Peshat away. Okay? But we're also going to peel one layer off the onion and look at what it says. And this is where the Torah kind of becomes multi-dimensional. Okay, so then when we look at a passage like verse 11 of Deuteronomy 21, and see among you the captives a beautiful woman and have a desire for her and take her as your bride. Okay, so certain things just start coming to our mind. So the Torah portion this week opens with laws regarding capturing a woman in battle. On a Peshat level, unlike the pagan armies of the world, the armies of Israel were not allowed to rape or abuse the women or to treat them poorly. Instead, the Torah required the Israelite soldier to bring the woman home and to give her the dignity of marriage. Okay, and that's the Peshat level. That therefore is also, you could easily see a Darash level there, an ethical. It's also teaching an ethic about how Torah understands and views women. Okay, that would be a Darash level understanding. On the Remez level, though, we see an allegory, which the Remez level is perfect for shadows, and we're doing the shadows of Messiah. So it gives us a shadow for us as followers of Yeshua. We may be likened unto the captured woman. Messiah is the conquering soldier who has entered into battle. He has won his battle, and he's captured us. He does not force us, though, into intimacy with him. You'll notice that in the Torah text. In Deuteronomy 21, the soldier was to spend time and develop a relationship with the woman and make sure they were compatible, make sure she liked him and he liked her, and all of that. In other words, he could not force her into marriage. There could be no forced intimacy. Rather, he, and like our Messiah, instead invites us into a covenant. Marriage is a covenant. That's why marriage and marriage metaphors are kind of so ripe for use, because marriage is a covenant. It's a covenant that we understand pretty well, or that we're pretty familiar with, and so it's covenant talk. And so the soldier invites the woman into a covenant, just as Messiah invites us into a covenant, gently persuading us, taking time to develop a relationship. And so Yeshua wants us as a bride, as it were, not a victim. Now many of the laws in Parashat Ki Tetzah deal with marriage, and we're going to spend some time later on unpacking some of this and seeing how they give shadows of the Messiah. In particular, we're going to look at some Jewish wedding customs. I had to really trim that down because we could actually spend several weeks on that. But we're going to look at some Jewish wedding customs and laws and see how they actually pertain to our relationship with the Messiah, who is our beloved betrothed. Also, in the Torah portion, we find all kinds of laws regarding the rights of the firstborn, proof of virginity, betrothal, divorce, the first year of marriage, and so on. And we're going to look at many of these and see how each one of them, on a Remez level, by understanding key words, gives us a shadow of the Messiah. And we're also going to see how it shaped the writings of the apostles and Yeshua, that they use these images in their teachings. Okay? So good stuff, I think, coming up. It was a fun lesson to prepare because it was just loaded with so many words that what I would call church speak, you know, words we know to say and throw out, but sometimes if we really are honest and really think about it, we don't really know where they come from, and we don't really know entirely what they mean. Somebody long ago made all of these connections and passed them down to us, and we just kind of accepted it. And so it's loaded with all of those good terms: bride, bridegroom, son, only begotten, wedding, feast, all that stuff. It's all good stuff in there. So the firstborn, Deuteronomy 21, verse 17 says, "But he shall acknowledge the firstborn, the son of the unleavened, by giving him a double portion of all that he has, for he is the beginning of his strength. To him belongs the right of the firstborn." So here the Torah is requiring a man to leave a double portion of his estate to his firstborn son. The son's to get a double portion, more than any of the other heirs. Now, here's what's really interesting. We look at the concept of firstborn, and we kind of do a little verbal tally with it. All right, verbal tally is the way that a Hebraic thinker quotes Scripture, connects Scripture with other portions of Scripture. Firstborn is a very important word. And if you just do a cursory review of Genesis, you learn very quickly that firstborn doesn't necessarily mean the one born first, right? Right? It means actually the unique one, the favored one. Okay? And that's the firstborn, because first here is being used in the sense of rosh in Hebrew, which rosh doesn't mean first in any kind of chronological or you finish first in the race. It means chief. Most important, the highly favored one. So firstborn's a key thing. And again, just reading just Genesis alone, people might kill for the firstborn rights. All right? I mean, it's a big deal. And it's a theme carried on throughout the entire Scriptures. So just going to do a little playing with firstborn. And one of the things that strikes out is Exodus chapter 4, verse 22. Because one of the fundamental principles for interpreting Scripture is that Scripture never contradicts Scripture, right? If it says something here, it's always true, and it can't be not true later on in another book by another inspired writer. If it appears to be that way, usually the method is to find a third passage that will reconcile them, and so forth. So Exodus chapter 4, verse 22 says this. Hashem says, Israel is my son, my firstborn. Israel is my son, my firstborn. But is not Yeshua God's firstborn, his unique son, his favorite son? Here is one of the most important lessons I think you can learn. The Bible in Exodus, again, chapter 4, verse 22, says, Israel is my firstborn. Yet the Scriptures say elsewhere that Yeshua is the firstborn. So, what very important lesson are we beginning to learn? Yes. Yeshua equals Israel. Or, more appropriately, Messiah equals Israel. Gospel of Matthew, this is his premise. This is why the Gospel of Matthew, more than any of the other Gospels, is really Yeshua reliving the Torah. He is Israel reduced to one man, if you will. He is the quintessential Israel. Okay, that's why he is born the way he's born, because it has very similar relations to how Moses and the nation came out of Egypt. Everything that he does, he spends 40 days in the wilderness, he goes up onto a mountain to deliver his speeches. All of these things, Matthew is using key words, key phrases, key events, even same geographic territory. Where Moses said and did something, that's where Yeshua said and did something, and so forth and so on. Establishing that equation. Okay? So Messiah is Israel is Messiah. Now this is very, very important, because that means your relationship to Israel is also a reflection of your relationship to the Messiah. Rav Shaul, the Apostle Paul, writes in Colossians 1, verse 15, Yeshua is the firstborn of all creation. The book of Hebrews says that Yeshua is the son, that was our lesson this evening, is the son over the household of Hashem. And that's a title indicating that he is indeed the firstborn. Now God, Hashem, has many sons, many of them angelic beings, who are referred to as sons of God. Genesis 6, verse 2 is a case of that. But Israel is referred to as his son. Now we too, the redeemed of the Lord, are also called sons of God, but not firstborn sons. John 1, verse 14, Yeshua, the only begotten from the Father, literally the unique one from the Father, Shaul refers to him in Romans 8:29 as the firstborn among many brethren. Sounds very much reminiscent of Joseph and his brothers. Joseph wasn't the firstborn out of the womb, but remember, Reuben kind of blew that. Reuben was the chronological number one. He kind of blew it, right? And a couple of others kind of blew it. And so Joseph, that's his coat of many colors. That's his anointing. That's his symbol of who he is. Okay? He is the firstborn among the brethren. So again, an important point. How can both the Messiah and Israel be called the firstborn son? Exodus 4:22 and these other passages we've looked at are letting us know that Messiah and Israel are inseparable. Messiah is the quintessential Israelite. Thus, what befalls Israel also befalls Messiah. What befalls Messiah also befalls Israel. So when you get into that whole Isaiah 53 debate, is this Israel or is this the Messiah? Yes, because if you look at it as Israel, has Israel been persecuted and mocked by the nations? Have they been hung out and tortured and starved to death so you can count their ribs? Have they been buried with the wicked and so forth? Of course. Every bit of that applies to them as a nation. All right? And they were to be this great beacon of light. And no matter how many times you think you've killed them, boom, they're back up again, resurrected. But does it apply also to the individual Messiah? Well, yeah, whatever applies to one applies to the other. And this is so important for biblical interpretation because it means that passages that speak of Israel by necessity are also speaking to you about Messiah. Passages that speak about Israel are speaking about Messiah. Okay, that's how you begin to understand the shadow. That's how you begin to understand the Emmaus Road experience, that he opened up the scriptures to us and enlightened us to these understandings of the writings of Moses and the prophets. You could even go so far as to say that it is only because of Yeshua, God's firstborn son, was to be descended from Israel that God could rightly refer to the children of Israel as his firstborn son, and vice versa. A father is required to give his firstborn a double portion of the inheritance. And then Hebrews 1 verse 2, Yeshua is described as being appointed as heir of all things. I don't really know how you can give a double portion of everything. So he gets everything, right? A double portion of everything. It's like, what's two times infinity? You know. So Hebrews 1 verse 2 describes him as getting the whole kit and caboodle. It's an important lesson that the church has often forgotten, and that is, again, how you treat Israel, how you feel about Israel, is really how you're treating Messiah, and vice versa. And we can take the equation a little bit further, as we've enumerated many times. What's one more? I think John 1. Okay. These all are inseparable. Okay, what applies to one applies to the other. They're inseparable. The Torah made flesh, right? Gives us who the Messiah is. The Messiah descends from them. Messiah is reduced to this to one. I mean, they're interconnected. Therefore, your relationship with one is your relationship with the other. And that's so fundamental. It's so important. And again, it also helps you when you're reading through Scripture, because when you're coming across passages that are kind of seem to be focusing on one of those, your mind needs to be working and saying, well, it must also be teaching me about Messiah. It must also be teaching me about Torah. It must also be teaching me about Israel. Okay. Israel is Messiah, Messiah is Torah made flesh. A glutton and a drunkard. This actually pops up in your Gospels. Deuteronomy 21, verse 20. They shall say to the elders of his city, this son of ours is stubborn and rebellious. He will not obey us. He is a glutton and a drunkard. Now, for many, this area of the Torah is one of the more troubling portions, one of the more troubling laws, this commandment of the rebellious son. Because the Torah says that if a son refuses to heed his parents and continues to indulge in a life of kind of just gluttony and just without license, the parents are to bring him to the Beit Din, the elders of the city, and have him tried. And then if he's found guilty, he's to be stoned. Now remember what we learned in previous Torah portion. Who would have to be the first one stoning him? Who brought him? Who were the original witnesses? His parents. Okay. And I think a couple years ago we also talked about this passage and we broke down it a little bit more. And it's not dealing with any age son. So this isn't if your five-year-old refuses to eat his vegetables at dinner and so forth. It's the word used for that the son is actually going to limit it to an older teenager. Almost right on the brink of adulthood, right as about he's about to leave the home. So it also limits that. Also, again, the idea that first the parents would have to be the one initiating the death penalty, and then everyone else in the community has to participate. And you're probably not going to want to be involved in putting your friend's son to death either. Okay, and we're going to talk about that in a little bit, that there was never a known case of this actually being carried out. And we'll talk about why that is. Okay, so it's a troubling commandment at first until you kind of break it down and realize, again, you're not saying if your five-year-old doesn't obey you, you have to stone him. That's not what it's saying at all. The Torah then lists five qualifications. The son must be stubborn, rebellious, disobedient, a glutton, and a drunkard. In Luke chapter 7, verse 34, Yeshua actually makes a remez, an allusion to this passage. Again, he effortlessly quotes Scripture, so effortlessly that if you're not intimate with it, you miss that he's doing it. But he says there in Luke 7, the Son of Man has come eating and drinking. In other words, literally, being a glutton and a drunkard. Okay, so there is his verbal tally to take you to this section of this parasha. A glutton and a drunkard. That's how would he tell you to get to that section of Deuteronomy 21? Because he doesn't have chapters and verses. Glutton and drunkard would get you there. Okay? He says, the Son of Man has come, being a glutton and a drunkard. And you say, behold, a gluttonous man and a drunkard. So he's listing two of the criteria the Torah requires for putting a rebellious son to death. Now, in reality, Yeshua was neither a drunkard nor a glutton. In the passage, Yeshua was actually contrasting himself with Yochanan, John the Baptizer. Unlike Yeshua, Yochanan practiced a severe form of asceticism. He only ate honey, and I actually think there's still one in here. He ate these. That's a locust. Remember that discussion we had? Locust. Carob is called locust. The carob tree, it's called a locust tree. Its fruit are called locust. There are no locusts in the desert, but these are abound and are plentiful. And so Yochanan, all he eats is carob and honey. Okay? And Yeshua, what's he do? Well, he eats and drinks freely, right? He has dinner at Matthew, the tax collector's house, and so forth. And he was making the point that the same people who criticized him for eating and drinking freely also regarded and criticized Yochanan's behavior as demonic. Regarding John's asceticism, Yeshua remarked, for Yochanan has come eating no bread and drinking no wine, and you say he has a demon. In other words, the opponents of the gospel of repentance dismissed Yochanan on the basis that he was an ascetic, and then they dismissed Yeshua because he was not an ascetic. Accusing Yeshua of being a glutton and a drunkard, the enemies of his message were trying to associate him with the rebellious son of Deuteronomy 21. It was part of trying to get him to be this one that was worthy of being put to death by the community. Okay, and it was alluding to this passage, the glutton and the drunkard. It continues, verse 21, Deuteronomy 21, with the obedient son. Then all the men of his city shall stone him to death, and so shall you remove the evil from your midst, and all Israel will hear of it and fear it. So the commandment to stone this stubborn and rebellious son, again, has a reputation of being one of the harshest in the Torah. It's one that someone, when they find out that you're wanting to live a Torah observant life, says, oh, are you stoning your son when he disobeys you? Right? And they kind of are cheeky with that. It kind of has that reputation. But the Talmud records, and by the time this portion of the Talmud was recorded, you're looking at 400 or 500 AD, that there was never a known case of this actually being carried out. Instead, it represented an extreme standard that was warning parents to raise their children in an upright manner. The commandment, however, reminds us that before God, we are all stubborn and rebellious sons and daughters. We are wayward at heart, disobedient to our Father in heaven. And as a result, we have all merited the death sentence before the heavenly court. This too might seem harsh, but it is the reality. Shaul, Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. Yet in order that we might be spared, God gave his son, the obedient son, to face the penalty on our behalf. And so Shaul says in Romans 6:23 that Yeshua is the free gift of God. He is the eternal life, Messiah Yeshua, our master. And this is where we see an interesting, ironic twist in the scriptures. And the scriptures love irony, and it loves that motif of Messiah flipping things upside down, turning things inside out. And one of the motifs that runs through, one of the shadows of the Messiah, is that it's the Son of God, the utterly obedient one, that receives the penalty due to the completely rebellious one. That would be you and me. The great exchange is a great exchange, if you will, that the one who doesn't deserve it gets it, and the one who does deserve it doesn't get it. And you'll see that theme repeated time and time and time again. It's a cruel twist of irony. Even Caiaphas, right, makes that statement, something to that effect, right? Caiaphas actually was quite astute. He realizes that his generation is wicked. He realizes that his generation deserves to perish, just to be flat out wiped out. He realizes all of this is a mess. And what's his solution? It's a brilliant solution. It is the correct solution. It is better for one man to die than for the whole nation to perish. It's better for the tzaddik, the righteous one, to die, because the death of a tzaddik, a righteous one, always merits atonement for that generation. That was what Caiaphas actually said. So Caiaphas wasn't quite as bad as we maybe think. Maybe he was making sure his generation would not perish, but that the tzaddik, the son, the worthy one, would die. Think about that next time you're reading through the Passion account. He was the high priest. Okay, you don't get that. Even playing politics and stuff, you don't get that position being an idiot. Okay, he knew stuff. He knew his scriptures. He knew stuff. And one of the main things he would have known is that if the generation is perishing and is evil and is corrupt, the only thing that can save it is the death of a completely righteous person. He would have been taught that since he was a baby being trained for the priesthood. Accursed of God is he who is hanged on a tree. That comes in our text this week as well. And we're going to look at how Shaul, how the Apostle Paul uses it. Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, it says, but you shall surely bury him on the same day, that is, this rebellious son. Okay, you need to bury him the same day. Where do you see this in the Gospels? Where's the shadow of this? Get him off the cross. It's getting close to the end of the day. Get him off the cross. So even the rebellious, drunkard, glutton son gets an honorable burial. He shall surely bury him on the same day. And then it says, "For he who is hanged is accursed of God, so that you do not defile your land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance." Now, opponents of the early believers pointed to this passage, trying to prove that Yeshua therefore could not be the Messiah. And many people today still point to this passage in the Torah to demonstrate why Yeshua is not the Messiah, because it says, "Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree." Now, what is a cross? It's a tree, especially the crucifixions of the Romans. It's not quite as ornate and pretty as some of the movies make it. It was probably a tree that they cut all the limbs off of, and then you carried a beam and you plunked it on the tree. Okay, so you literally hung on a tree. Okay, so it's clearly referencing this. Even the Gospels themselves refer to the apostles refer to it as being hung. Shaul uses this passage when he talks about the crucifixion. So how can it be that the Messiah is cursed? So the argument would go something like this. Yeshua could not be the Messiah because he was hung on a tree. And everyone who was hung on a tree is accursed by God. Surely the real Messiah would not be accursed by God, would he? But Galatians chapter 3, Shaul doesn't shy away from this passage. Instead, he actually embraces it. It's not even like he kind of runs from it and doesn't want to deal with it the way we are with passages of the Bible that are difficult for us. We just pretend they don't exist, never preach on them, never come into a Bible study. Next week we'll watch a video, and then you forget where you were at and you miss, you kind of get ahead. I know the tricks. Been doing it a while, right? You don't preach on them. You preach on different texts. He doesn't shy away from it. He doesn't even use it as like he's answering the opposition. He actually likes the text. He likes it. He thinks this is the clincher, okay, in Galatians 3. So he's not shying away. Rather, he cites Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23. That is, Shaul uses our parasha kitetsa. And he applies it directly to the death of Yeshua, using it as proof of the redemption granted to all believers, most especially the Gentiles, through Messiah. Shaul says in Galatians 3, "Messiah redeemed us from the curse of the Torah, having become a curse for us. For it is written," meaning Deuteronomy 21, verses 22 and 23, "cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in the Messiah, Yeshua, the blessings of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we would receive the promise of the Spirit through faith." That's Galatians 3, verses 13 and 14. So according to Shaul's understanding of this Deuteronomy text of cursed is the one that hangs on the tree, the curse is not the Torah. Sometimes that gets taught. What's the curse of the Torah? Death. Right? You transgress the Torah, the wages of sin is death. That's the curse. The Torah is not the curse. The commandments aren't the curse. Doing the Torah is not the curse. Death is the curse. Okay? So, Shaul says that the curse of the Torah is death. It's condemnation in the eternal court of judgment. And Shaul points out, for instance, in Romans 4, verse 15, the Torah brings about wrath. It does so because the Torah, one of the many things it does, is it defines sin. So in Romans 5, 20, he says, "The Torah came so that transgression would increase." In other words, one of the functions of the Torah is that we might be made more aware of our sin and of our separation from God. As Shaul says, how would I know coveting was wrong if the Torah didn't tell me not to covet? Okay, so he's not saying the Torah is bad. He's not saying that commandment's bad. What the curse is the condemnation that comes when you break it. And so part of the Torah is to make you aware of your sin and your separation from God. That would be what often in Protestant churches would say it functions as a mirror. might have heard it that way. It's like looking into the mirror and it reveals who you really are. It reveals where your weaknesses are. It reveals that you may think you look very handsome today, and you look in the mirror and you're like, whoa, I didn't know that the wind did that to my face, and you know, and all that, and this really bright light, I got some pits in my face. That's one of the things the Torah does, Paul says. It defines sin and then it condemns it. That's its curse. Shaul refers to one of the roles of Torah also, 2 Corinthians 3:9, as the ministry, not of reconciliation, but the ministry of condemnation. And so when Shaul speaks of the curse of the Torah in Galatians 3, he's referring to the Torah's condemnation of sin, not the Torah itself. And so Shaul then reasons that since the Messiah was completely righteous, that he had not earned that curse, that condemnation of the Torah. So he hadn't deserved it. And yet he was hung on a tree nonetheless. And the Torah clearly states that he who is hanged on a tree is accursed by God. So here's Shaul's reasoning. If Yeshua was accursed of God and yet had not earned that curse through his own transgression, where in the world did he acquire that curse from? And how does Paul answer that? He took the Torah's condemnation of you and me and took it in our place. Therefore, as he says in Galatians 3:13, Messiah redeemed us from the curse of the Torah, having become the curse for us. So his reasoning is, well, Yeshua didn't deserve condemnation, and yet he gets it. Well, if he didn't deserve it, he didn't transgress the Torah, how can he get the Torah's condemnation? But he clearly got it. Well, the only way he can get it is if he takes someone else's. And again, there's that great irony. The one who doesn't deserve it takes it so that those who do deserve it cannot receive it. So that's how Paul actually embraces this text, because he kind of uses very classic rabbinic argument and logic, and he just thinks through the text. And he says, okay, yeah, everyone who hangs on a tree is cursed. That's true. He's not arguing the Torah. He's not trying to change the meaning of the Torah. He's granting it as fact. But he's saying if he was sinless and didn't deserve the curse, and he got it, where did he get it from? And for Paul, that's the gospel. He got it from you and me. That's the gospel for Paul. Your brother's sheep. Deuteronomy 22, verse 1. You shall not see your countryman's ox or his sheep straying away, and ignore it, or pay no attention. You shall certainly bring them back to your countrymen. On a quick kind of Musar level, Darash level, that means you have responsibility to those in your community. If you see something happening to your neighbor, your brother, your fellow person, you're to do something about it. You can't just turn around and act as if you can't get involved. But the Torah here commands to return anything lost by a countryman, whether it's a stray livestock, a garment, or any other item he may have lost. The word that the NASB translates as countryman is actually the Hebrew word ach. It's a different ach than our ach in our Hebrew lesson. You'll see the spelling's different. It's another word for brother. The Torah literally says, you shall do likewise with anything lost by your ach, your brother. But it's a unique word for brother, and that's what we're going to expand on. Remembering that the children of Israel all hail from the same fathers, in that sense the term brother can be understood as countrymen. For us, from a messianic perspective, from a shadows perspective, we can use the term your brother as a title for the Messiah. After all, as we learned in last week's parashat, the King of Israel must be from among your brothers, from among your achim. So when the laws of Deuteronomy 22, verses 1 through 4, are read in this manner, we see that we are responsible for returning to the Messiah what is his. Oftentimes we can encounter believers who, like the straying ox, our sheep, have wandered away from their good shepherd. When this happens, we are duty bound to return these souls to the Messiah, our brother. Inasmuch as it can depend upon us, we must endeavor to direct a straying believer back to Messiah. In the same way, we must take careful note that all of the things in our possession, who do they ultimately belong to? Who is the heir of all things? The Messiah, Yeshua. And so that actually means this text on a Remez level actually is telling us that every aspect of our lives should be treated as a lost item to be returned to our brother Yeshua. So everything in our lives takes on a holy, a sanctified level that is to be returned back to our brother Yeshua. It's also is kind of where we get the term in our circles by calling people brother, right? Right, a lot of ministers of the area are called brother and so forth. That's the understanding of Ach. Okay, doesn't have to be your literal brother that came from the same mother. Okay, it can be a brother from a different mother. All right, that's Ach. Means there's a different kind of bond. And in that regard, the Messiah in the apostolic writings is described as our brother. And that means we have to return to him what is his. And what is his? Everything. The bird's nest. Love this portion of the Torah. Love this portion of the Torah. And it actually comes into play in the Sermon on the Mount in quite a unique way. Deuteronomy 22, verses 6 and 7, it says, if you happen to come upon a bird's nest along the way, and if any tree are on the ground, with young ones or eggs, and the mother is sitting on the young or on the eggs, you shall not take the mother with the young. You shall certainly let the mother go. But the young you may take for yourself in order that it may be well with you and that you may prolong your days. In other words, you can take the eggs for food, or even, I guess, the babies. It's probably more like along the eggs. But first, you must let the mother go. Now, this seems like a really bizarre commandment, right? So what do you think the sages and the oral tradition do with things like this, right? Ah, this is ripe for the pickings right here. This is the kind of stuff they love. And we'll see Yeshua understood these traditions. So the Torah commands us regarding the discovery of a bird's nest, which happens quite often, right? I mean, it does. Like, every fall when someone in our congregation puts a wreath on our door out there, a bird builds a nest right there, and it freaks Peggy out because she won't even open the door, not because she's scared of it, because she doesn't want to disturb the mom and the baby. So she'll go out the side door here and go all the way around to get the mail, right? So we encounter bird's nests all the time. If we come upon a species of a wild bird on its nest, the Torah says we can take the eggs of the young, but we first must drive away the mother bird. The Hebrew is literally drive it away. It's not let it go. It's kind of, the Hebrew makes me think of Old Yeller, right? Go! I don't want anything. You know, the mom's going to fly. A lot of birds will fight for their territory, right? You got to drive it away. You got to make sure it's gone. Okay, and there's an element of mercy and grace in doing that. But the Hebrew is quite emphatic. You will drive it away, send it away. Now, the oral tradition is loaded with commentary on this, and one of them that will be immediately relative to us as followers of Yeshua, and should also give validity to the rest of the commentary the sages make, is the oral tradition, the oral Torah says that this commandment here in Deuteronomy 22, this commandment in Parashat Ki Tetzeh, it has an official term for what it is. It is called the least of the commandments. That's its official term. It is called the least of the commandments. Matthew 5, verse 19, Yeshua said, whoever then annuls one of the least of these commandments, now you know he's referring you to the bird's nest, and teaches others to do shame shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. In other words, not just the way you kind of understood it before, meaning you can't even mess with even little bitty things, but if someone should come along and say, it doesn't matter how you treat a bird in a nest, Even if they teach you something like that, they've annulled the Torah. They've annulled the Torah. And are least in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so this is the least of the commandments. And Hebraic thought, that should let you know, oddly enough, it's probably one of the most important things, right? Okay? So it seems strange, but this commandment is the least of the commandments. But the sages also connect this commandment of the bird's nest with the coming of the Messiah. We're going to see Yeshua understood this tradition as well. Okay, so stick with me. This is an incredibly deep shadow in this bird's nest stuff. Consider the following from the Midrash. This is from the Midrash Rabbah, Devarim, chapter 6, verse 7. What is the meaning, and meaning Deuteronomy 22, verses 6 and 7, what is the meaning of, you shall certainly drive the mother away? The answer is, if you will fulfill this commandment, you will hasten the coming of the King Messiah. Rabbi Tanhuma said, if you fulfill this commandment, you will hasten the coming of the prophet Elijah, who will then hasten and herald the arrival of the King Messiah. And so, there's this tradition that associates keeping this commandment in the Messianic era. Now you think back to the Sermon on the Mount. What is Yeshua trying to do there? He's actually trying to initiate the kingdom of heaven on earth. He's trying to bring in the Messianic era, and that's why he's bringing in this least of the commandments, because it's about, hey, keeping the least of these commandments ushers in the kingdom. But keep with me here. Many of the more deeper commentaries, that is, the sod-level commentaries of the Torah, regarded the bird's nest commandment also as an allusion to the Messiah, but they frequently mention a place in paradise, in Gan Eden, in heaven, if you will, called the bird's nest. And for them, that's what they called the place where the Messiah waits until he comes. The Messiah waits in the bird's nest. The mother bird in these writings is likened to the Shekhinah, that is, the divine presence of God, which is upon the Messiah, which Messiah comes and brings with him. And the young in the nest are likened to Israel. In one passage, we read of how the Messiah waits for the hour of redemption in his bird's nest. And the Midrash states it like this. When he, the Messiah, sees how the temple in Jerusalem lies in ruins, he lifts up his voice weeping. The Messiah enters the bird's nest, lifts up his eyes, and he sees the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, coming to the ruins of the house of God. And then he sees Rachel with tears on her face. And the Holy One, blessed be He, comforts her. But then the Messiah lifts up his voice, and he weeps. And the whole paradise trembles, and all the pious who are there cry and weep with him. And when he cries and he weeps a second time, the firmament which is above the ground shakes. Meaning that's when everything's going to start coming. Now this strange and mystical passage of the Messiah, about the Messiah, did it remind you of anything in the Gospels? Anybody, did you hear anything in there? Including birds? Bird nest? Messiah weeping? Anything?
When they looked at Israel and saw them as chicks.
Yes, exactly. Very good, very good. In Luke 13, verses 34 and 35, while prophesying about the coming destruction of Jerusalem and the temple, and what did that oral tradition say? He would look and see the destruction of the temple? Yeshua compares himself to what? A mother bird, right? And he's in the bird's nest, who desires to gather her chicks under her wings. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those that were sent to her. How often I have wanted to gather your children together, just as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you would not have it. Behold, your house is left to you desolate, and I say to you, you will not see me until the time comes when you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We're actually going to come back to that phrase, blessed is the one that comes in the name of the Lord, when we get to the wedding stuff. But in this lament, Yeshua is likened to a mother bird, and the people of Israel are likened to the chicks. Using this imagery, we can interpret Deuteronomy 22, verses 6 and 7, as a shadow of the Messiah. The mother bird was sent away in that Yeshua ascended, leaving Jerusalem and the people behind. Shortly after his departure, the Romans came, destroyed the temple, and took the people into exile. Now Yeshua waits, because remember the text said he would cry and weep. How many times? Two. He was one when he saw the temple destroyed, and then while he was sitting in the bird's nest from above, that's why it describes the second firmament shaking, when he's above, watching it from the bird's nest in heaven or in God Eden. And so he's done it once, and now he's waiting for the day of redemption when he will return and gather his brood under the safety of his wings. So it fits exactly that midrash. Exactly the midrash. All right, Deuteronomy 22:13. I think we can get the marriage stuff in. It's pretty long, but we'll try. If any man takes a wife, it says, the sages derive the commandment for a man to marry a woman from the phrase that begins verse 13 here. If any man takes a wife. Traditional Judaism, and I'm just letting you know this for information, so traditional Judaism has always read this as one of the 613 commandments for a man to get married, by the way. It's just your information purposes. I'm not arguing that point. Just letting you know that. But with this in mind, and with the numerous references by multiple authors about the Messiah, the Messianic Kingdom, and so forth, are related to a marriage feast, a bride, a bridegroom, all the marriage metaphors, whether it's Ephesians, whether it's Revelation, whether it's some of Yeshua's parables, multiple books by multiple authors, including the Messiah himself, involve marriage metaphors. Okay, and so this portion of Kitetsa starts with a man takes a wife. So we're going to kind of explore some of the shadows that are found in the marriage metaphor. Yeshua is betrothed to all of those who connect to him, who believe in him. We are called in the apostolic writings the bride. Yeshua refers to himself as the bridegroom. Sha'ul in Ephesians 5, verses 22 through 33, metaphorically or on a remez level, identifies believers as a bride and Messiah as the husband. And when we are finally reunited with the Messiah, Revelation 19, verse 9, we are anticipating a marriage feast of the Lamb. So it makes sense to examine some of the Jewish wedding customs for allusions and shadows to the Messiah and to his relationship to us. In fact, in the last Seder, otherwise known as the Last Supper, but it was Seder, the last Seder, the marriage metaphor is present there as well with the glassed cup, the one that he does not drink from. There's a reason he doesn't drink from it, okay? So the ancient Jewish wedding ceremonies were divided into two distinct phases. The first phase is the betrothal, however you want to say it. The second phase, which followed, would be as much as a year or more after the betrothal. And that was the marriage ceremony itself. The betrothal consisted of the groom paying some kind of surety to the bride or to the bride's family. In the days of Yeshua, betrothal might last, again, as long as a year, even a little more. While they were engaged, if you will, what was the to-be-groom doing? Why was it so nebulous? Why couldn't he just say, we're going to get married in 3 months on this date, like we do, this date, this time? We even had people say, can we please try to say the vows at 2:34? I mean, insane stuff like that, right? Why was it so nebulous, and why was the woman so on toes about when he might come? What was he busy doing?
Preparing
and building a house. Yeah. Oh, preparing a place for you. Well, they didn't take out loans. They still, in Orthodox families, do not do loans, don't do mortgages. If you can't pay for it, you don't build it. So guess what they do? Well, today I can buy the floor. And so I'll buy the floor and we get the floor in. Work 2 months. Well, I got enough for the walls. Work, right? Who knows how long it's going to take you, right? So when he's finally done, the home is ready, and he's truly ready to be the husband and ready to have a home for his wife and start a family, that's when he comes for the bride. It's unexpected. So you can already begin to see some of the shadows in that description. So the first phase is this betrothal. Second phase is the marriage ceremony itself. Okay. When you're betrothed, you're legally obligated as if you were married, meaning infidelity during this stage was considered as adultery. You're kind of married without benefits, in other words. Because that's contradistinction to friends with benefits. The Bible speaks of married without benefits. A man betrothed a woman by giving her some object of value and declaring her to be set apart for himself. In the modern ritual, this has become most common, the ring. Even in Judaism, it'll be a ring, but this is the vow that's said when they would give the object of value. Behold, you are consecrated unto me with this, whatever the object is, according to the law of Moses in Israel. And then two benedictions were recited over a cup of wine. The first blessing is the traditional blessing over wine. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, creator of the fruit of the vine. The second reads like this. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by his commandments and has commanded us concerning forbidden relations, and has forbidden us unto the betrothed and has allowed us into the wedded through the marriage canopy and sanctification. In other words, the blessing is, again, hands off until you're married. Okay. Now, there is a correlation between this cup that's said at this betrothal ceremony. Okay. There's a correlation between this cup and the cup Yeshua had with his disciples at his last Seder. At the last Seder, Yeshua offers the cup to his disciples. And guess what he does? What does he do? He promises to return to them at some other time, right? And drink the fruit of the vine again with them in his Father's kingdom. This can be likened to the bridegroom who shares the cup with his betrothed as a promise of their eventual union. Yeshua at his last Seder and the ritual of the betrothal both involve a blessing over a cup. Both are covenant rituals. Betrothal assumes anticipation of a future wedding and consummation date. And at the last Seder, Yeshua promised a future reunion with his disciples. He says in John 14:18, I will not leave you as orphans, but I will come to you. In the spirit of a bridegroom parting from his betrothed, Yeshua says, John 16:16, in a little while, and you will no longer see me, but then in a little while, you will see me. Betrothal requires the payment of surety. Yeshua promises his disciples that they will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. Shaul refers to the Holy Spirit as a pledge given to us as a legal surety of our redemption. In Jewish practice, the actual wedding ceremony is an elaborate affair. In the days of the apostles, the wedding took place as much as a year or more after they were betrothed. This has a messianic shadow, points to the coming of the Messiah. Just as the betrothed bride eagerly anticipates her coming wedding day, we are eagerly awaiting the coming of our Messiah, who has gone to do what? Prepare a place for us, and then he will come back for us, right? And he's had that last cup with us. In most communities, a bridegroom is honored on the Sabbath before his wedding with a special call to read the Torah. Then he's honored again after the wedding with a second call to the Torah. Both the bride and the bridegroom prepare for the wedding with a ritual immersion, a mikvah, a baptism. This can be compared to our immersion into Messiah, a baptism of preparation for our marriage. Hence, Shaul writes in his marriage metaphor, Ephesians 5:25-27. He gave himself up for her so that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word,
that he might present to himself the assembly in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. That's what the bride does before her wedding. She goes, and she goes into the mikveh so that she comes out ceremonially pure and blameless. So Shaul is pulling in pretty deep metaphors there. It's customary for the bride and groom not to see each other on the days before the wedding, and for both of them to fast on the actual day of the wedding. On the day of the wedding, the bridegroom is brought to the bride prior to the ceremony. And according to the Talmud, in the days of the apostles, the friends of the bridegroom escorted the bride to the groom and served as witnesses to assure that nothing happened to them before the ceremony. Can you think of Yochanan, John the Baptist? What does he say? He actually uses this metaphor. He says, I am the friend of the groom. He actually uses that phrase. The bridegroom lifts the bride's wedding veil, a tradition that started back with Jacob because of his mishap with Leah. I'm serious. It's funny, but I'm serious. He then delivers a wedding contract, a ketubah, to the bride, and the contract is signed by two witnesses. In ancient times, the witnesses may have been friends of the bridegroom. We also know in biblical times, these festivities lasted for 7 days. On that basis, the Talmud said this. Abimi, the son of Rabbi Abahu, said, the days of Israel's Messiah shall be 7,000 years. For with the Lord, a day is but 1,000 years. As it is written in Isaiah 62:5, and as the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so your God will rejoice over you. And it goes back again to the 7 days of creation, referring to 7 periods of history. The last one being the Messianic era, the 7,000 one being the Messianic era, and everything culminating. Same kind of thing here with the marriage. We're betrothed until the Messianic era. That's when we become married. In the days of the apostles, both bride and bridegroom were escorted to the canopy, known as the huppah, with the procession. The Talmud said the procession of the wedding had the right of way over a funeral procession as the bride was being led to her huppah. The huppah was built by the father of the groom, representing the bridal chamber. Today, it's essentially 4 posts with the groom's talit, his prayer shawl. His talit forms the huppah. The prophet Isaiah says, and this is an interesting verbal tally, that in the messianic future to come, Hashem will spread, it literally says, a huppah over Jerusalem. Isaiah 4, verse 5, the Lord will create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day, even smoke, and the brightness of a flaming fire by night. For over all the glory will be, in most translations say canopy, but the Hebrew is huppah. Which I don't know why they don't put a huppah, because then you would immediately have the marriage imagery. In the days of the apostles, both the bride and the groom were adorned with crowns on the wedding day, a custom that reminded us, or was to remind people, of the crowns promised to the faithful in the coming coronation of the King Messiah. Festive dress and wedding adornments were standard. If the bride was a virgin, she went forth with her hair loose and flowing. And the book of Revelation 21, verse 2, looks at the New Jerusalem as, quote, a bride adorned for her husband. The wedding ceremony ordinarily took place at night under the stars. In some traditions, women of the community would lead the bride to the huppah carrying lighted candles. Some virgins with oil lamps, perhaps. When the groom arrives at the huppah, he's welcomed with these words, blessed is he who has come, reminding us of the Messiah's word. For I say to you, from now on, you will not see me until you hear, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. So even that phrase that he gives them, you will not see me again until you hear, blessed is he who comes, is referring to the welcoming of the groom. The bride is also greeted with the words, blessed is she who comes. In some traditions, the bride walks 7 circles around the bridegroom, reminiscent of the 7 circles used to make around the altar in the temple during Sukkot. and then the ceremony proceeds. The ceremony consists of a cup of wine in which a series of seven blessings are pronounced. Blessed are you, Lord God, King of the universe, who has created everything for his glory. The second one is who formed man. The third one is who formed man in his image, in the image of his likeness, and prepared for him and from himself a building for eternity. The fourth one is that joy and exultation would be bringing to anyone who is barren and for the ingathering of children. Six is, blessed are you, O Lord, who created joy and gladness, myrrh, glad song, pleasure, delight, love, and brotherhood. The seventh is, blessed are you, who creates the fruit of the vine. And then, that cup, here's a really interesting fact. That cup, it's used now at the wedding, it's called the cup of the gospel. The cup of the good news. The cup of Kol Shel Besor. So they actually use a cup called the cup of the good news, or a cup of the gospel. And there we are reminded that Yeshua promised to drink the cup of the fruit of the vine again with his disciples in the future. In traditional weddings, the bride and groom would drink from the cup, and then the groom smashes the cup underfoot, right? Mazel tov, right? Anyone know why they smash it? Well, that's close, actually. It's to remind them, one, it's messianic. It's to remind them Messiah hasn't brought the fullness of his kingdom yet. And so it's to remind them that even in all of this joy of the wedding, this world is still incomplete. And so it must not be completely joyful. And so it's a kind of bringing some sobriety to this situation. This is from the Talmud, Tractate Berakot, explaining the origin of this tradition. Mar, the son of Rabina, made a marriage feast for his son. And he saw that the rabbis present were becoming overly merry. Remember, I think in our Sunday class, I talked about how it was actually, in the time of Yeshua, the rabbi's job to be the life of the party. So the wedding at Cana, guess who was the life of the party? Yeshua. It was his job to be the life of the party. Okay, that's why he knows about the wine and all that stuff. But this particular rabbi sees that people are becoming overly merry. So he went and brought an expensive cup worth 400 zuz, a whole lot of money, and he broke it before them, and they all sobered up. Rabbi Ashi made a marriage feast for his son, and he saw that the rabbis were becoming overly merry. So he brought a cup of white crystal and broke it before them, and they became sober. Now, there's deeper meanings of why one's a white crystal and what 400 zoos, that's all sobered stuff. But in other words, it's to remind that the temple is not rebuilt, that Messiah is not reigning in Jerusalem, because the wedding itself is messianic. And it's a reminder that it's not complete yet. So before we get too carried away, let's get a dose of reality. That's why it's stopped. Mazel tov literally means good things, kind of like good luck, blessings, and things like that. But on a deeper level, it's actually a benediction praying for the repair that's been done in the world in rebellion to God. That's actually what mazel tov is. So it's actually a benediction. That's why you say it when you stop it. Because you're realizing there's something broken in the world, and you're asking the blessing that it be repaired. Okay? Then after the wedding ceremony, the bride and groom are briefly sequestered for a short time, symbolizing their new union. And the friends of the bridegroom stand guard over the chamber where they are sequestered. The bride and the groom emerge after a few short moments, and the banquet begins. Dancing and joy are components of the wedding banquet, and as believers in Messiah, we eagerly anticipate the joy that will be ours at the wedding supper of the Lamb. So lots of good stuff in the wedding ceremony, in the images of being married. We'll hold on to the year of gladness until next year. But that actually still is part of the wedding, and I was going to get into Luke 5, where Yeshua talks about why his disciples don't fast, and he gives the answer. You don't fast when the bridegroom's with you and so forth. I was going to explain the background of that in Deuteronomy 24, verse 5. All right, let us close with the blessing. Baruch atah Adonai, Noten HaTorah. Blessed are you, Lord, the giver of the Torah. Amen.